Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have condescended to reveal what would otherwise be hidden to us. Lord, without your word, without your revelation, we would not know you. But in grace, in mercy, in love, you call us to come to your word and to know you, to see who you are and what you are like. And so, Lord, we pray that we would sit at your feet and ask you to teach us. You are the all-wise God, and we are not. With you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Lord, we are foolish and ignorant. Please, by your grace and by the work of your Spirit, open our eyes to see the beauty and the glory of the gospel of our Savior. May we love you more as a result of what we see today. May we cherish our salvation more, rejoice in you more, adore you in our hearts, and be zealous for you more. Oh God, don't let these words go forth from your word today and fall on fallow ground. But Lord, may your word sprout forth and bring forth fruit. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, I want to ask you a few questions this morning. The first would be this. Do you ever take time to just think about the truths of the gospel? Sometimes we can become so familiar with the kind of ebb and flow of the Word of God, with these truths that we sing about and we hear about and we do genuinely in our hearts believe, but we can get so busy in life that sometimes we fail to just stop and think through the doctrines of the gospel, the truths that compose that life-giving good news that we call the gospel. Maybe you have thought about the gospel, or maybe, and hopefully, we've tried to explain the gospel to someone else. And that's often where we discover questions that need answering. And there's several questions about the gospel that absolutely must be answered in our own hearts and minds, and two of them, I trust, are answered in half of our verse this morning. And those questions have been some that have, on a number of occasions, come through my mind, and I've been forced to even wrestle in my own heart through these things. And these questions are this: how do the benefits of Christ not that you doubt the merits of Christ. It's not that you doubt the person of Christ. It's not that you question his work or what he's done or who he is or what he's accomplished. It's not that you question any of that. The question is, how is that mine? Because there's a difference between those who spend an eternity in heaven and those who will spend an eternity in hell. And the difference is the benefits of Christ are received by one and not the other. Oh, friends, you must know the answer to that question. How do the benefits of Christ become our own? The second question is, to what have I been saved? Very often we know the answer to the question, from what have I been saved? We know I've been saved from sin. I've been saved from guilt. I've been saved from being an eternal object of the justified wrath of God towards me that I rightly deserve. I've been saved from that. Oh, but friends, that's half the question. What have you been saved to? What has the beautiful doctrine of election called you into, not just away from? And sometimes we do very well at answering half the questions that need answering. And this morning in our text, is maybe as grand as it is, and I won't lose any sleep if we only get to half of it. I'm going to try to get to all of it, but if we only get to half of it, I won't lose sleep. But I want to answer these this morning from our text. Remember that the Apostle Paul, in this section of the book of Ephesians, has been just praising and worshiping and breaking forth into doxology to God in worship for what God has done in salvation. And in verses 3 through 14, it's one long sentence in the Greek where he is just beside himself in praise and awe for what God has done. And he sets each member of the Trinity before his eyes. He sets the Father before his eyes in verses 3 through 6, and the Son before his eyes in verses 7 to 12, and the Spirit before his eyes in verse 13 through 14. We are in the section where he is setting the work of the Father in salvation before our eyes and saying to himself, saying to us, saying to every member of the church that has read this inspired letter through all the ages, would you stand amazed and bless God for what he has done in the gospel? He says in the opening of verse 3, blessed be the God and Father for these blessings in which he's blessed us. And then he's setting them like gems before you, one after the other, that we would likewise follow Paul, our brother in the Lord, in worshiping God. Last week, you'll remember in verse 4, we looked at the fact of election and we looked at the timing of election. We looked at the fact God chose a people. God chose us. And when did he do that? He did it before the ages ever dawned, before you and I existed, before light was called forth. He chose for himself a people. He chose for his Son a bride. This morning we want to, Lord willing, finish verse 4. And we want to look at the realm of election, and we want to look at the purpose of election. And those will be our 2 points this morning. So if you're taking notes, firstly, we will look at the realm of election. If you want to write something beside that, write union with Christ. Union with Christ. Friends, it is not as though the Father stepped out onto the nothingness of eternity past and said that he kind of haphazardly elects a random group of people without really any purpose or any specificity or any shape or form to it at all. That isn't what happened. He steps out, as it were, onto the edges of the nothingness, and to specific people, he elects them within a specific realm for a specific purpose. You and I, if you would just look at verse 4 for a moment, find ourselves right here in the middle of verse 4. The Father has chosen us. And there is a describing phrase that we will spend all of our first point trying to unpack. And friends, I have to admit, we are but scratching the surface here. He chose us in Him. And the Him is Christ here. He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. We mentioned last week, it is not as though the Father chose the Son and then said, all right, now whoever of their own free will and their own desires chooses and opts into the Son, I'm kind of stuck with them. I get them by kind of committee. That's not what he did. The Son is not the object of his choosing. Now, there is a sense in which the Father did choose the Son. There is a sense in which he is the anointed one of the Father. He is appointed unto this work. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He chose, there's the action, us, we're the recipients of that action, and then there is the location or the realm in which we have been chosen, and that is in Christ. And in so doing, Paul has introduced us to one of his most prevalent, beautiful, glorious doctrines in all of this book. He's introduced us to the doctrine of union with Christ. It's actually not the first time he's mentioned it. If you back up one verse, you'll see in verse 3 that the Father has blessed us in Christ. The very same phrase, that all spiritual blessing comes to us through the fountainhead, through the source, through the stream, that is Jesus Christ. In fact, if you still have your Bible open to Ephesians chapter 1, look at the prevalence of this theme just in these few verses. Verse 3, blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, chosen us in Him. Verse 5, we have adoption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, we are blessed in the Beloved. Verse 7, we are in Him. We have redemption through His blood. Verse 9, He has set all of this forth in Christ. Verse 10, He's united all things in Him. Verse 11, in Him we have an inheritance. Verse 12, we were the first to hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13, in Him you also. Verse 13, you have believed in Him. Are you seeing a theme emerging? Paul cannot unpack the details of the gospel without this doctrine. Friends, I would argue without union with Christ, you do not have a gospel. You don't have any good news to be rejoicing in. This theme of union with Christ is so central to Paul's argument, it's as though you're tripping over it in the first sentence of Ephesians, and he will develop it and drive it through all of the book. Who you are in union with the Savior in Paul's mind and in truth and reality changes everything about you. He'll get to this in chapters 4, 5, and 6. It changes the way you work, the way you parent, the way you are a spouse. It changes everything about us. We have in union with Jesus Christ every spiritual blessing. Look at verse 3 again. The Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And if I recall correctly, we mentioned when we looked at verse 3 that you and I don't have a single spiritual blessing that comes to us outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every blessing we receive comes to us because of this union with Christ himself. Or as Louis Berkhof said, every spiritual blessing which believers receive flows to them out of Jesus Christ himself. It's true, the hymn that we often sing, "Come thou fount of some blessings," of many blessings. No, "come thou fount of every blessing." Now, how do I respond to the news that there is a fountain, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom every spiritual blessing comes? Tune my heart to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. The theme of union with Christ being the source of every spiritual blessing is unavoidable and irreplaceable and central to the very gospel itself. You might say, well, you've used the term union with Christ multiple times already this morning. What do you mean when you say union with Christ? You understand, looking at this verse, okay, this prepositional phrase, in Christ, it's pointing to union with him. What do we mean when we talk about union with Christ? Well, I'll again appeal to Mr. Berkhof. He says, this union may be defined as that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. Union with Christ is sometimes referred to as mystical union, where we admit we don't know how all of it works together or how it all comes into being, but here's what we do know from the text. There is a very real sense in which every man, woman, and child who has been elected by the Father in ages past is knit or tied or bound or brought into, as Berkhof says, intimate, vital, spiritual union with Christ. Friends, it is not as though election is some detached, cold, kind of clinical, yes, I pick you, I guess. That's not it at all. What are you and I elect into? We are called by the Father to share the closest of bonds to his Son. That is no small blessing. That is no small thing. It's not as though far from the thought that those who believe in election think that we're somehow better. No, we admit that there is no reason in us as to why God chose us. We don't know the answer to that question. We know he chose us in accordance with his love and with his wisdom that he might show forth his glory. But what he is choosing us to is to be united in the most close, inseparable fellowship with his Son. What a personal blessing this is. And I would argue, once one is knit to the Lord Jesus Christ, that union will never be severed. I believe this is exactly what Paul is talking about when he gets to the end of that great summit chapter in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, where he wants us to walk with him and ask the question, okay, what could, I understand if I am in Christ, if I have union with Christ, if I am his and he is mine, then nothing can happen to me. And so the next logical question is, well, is there anything that could ever separate me from the love of God, Paul says. Is there anything that could ever break that union or separate that union and sever me or divorce me from that blessedness that comes through Christ? Paul says, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is union with Christ? It's me being bound inseparably to the Savior. How firm is that union? It can never be severed by anyone. I would argue that if for a moment we would be severed from the union with Christ, we would spiritually perish. But friends, praise the Lord who has crafted and is the architect of salvation. That can never be. You might say, well, how is one brought into union with Jesus Christ? Do you have to recite the right words? Do you have to go through a religious ceremony? Do you have to be born into the right family? Do you have to attend the right church? What does one do to initiate union with Christ? It's a bit of a tricky question. In some ways, it's really not. The Spirit of God, in other places called the Spirit of Christ, comes to the one whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world, and it comes to that person, that man, woman, or child, while they are dead in their sins and trespasses, objects of wrath, or children of wrath, and takes them out of the kingdom of darkness in their spiritually dead state, and puts them into the Savior, into union with Savior. And upon that moment, there is what we call regeneration. There is spiritual life. There is the bonds of faith that inseparably bind us to the Savior, so that all of those happening really simultaneously together, that the Spirit makes us alive, but He makes us alive in Christ. And so if you ask, well, what do I do? Well, really, nothing. You're the one who was made alive. All you did was you were dead before. But the Spirit makes us alive. And the first breath of our new spiritual life is faith and belief. And even that has come to us from God. But we, like a new infant being born by the Spirit, being born into Christ, our first breath of new life is faith. We don't even know why we believe, but we do, because God has made what was once dead very alive. Isn't this the language that Jesus uses in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 15? As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, Jesus says. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's union with Christ. Jesus is saying, do you know, he used a vine, but similar to a tree. If you cut a branch off of a tree, from that moment onward, onward, that branch is experiencing varying levels of dying. It isn't alive anymore whatsoever. It won't continue to bear fruit. It won't continue to grow. You have cut it off from the life source. And Jesus says, that is what union with me is like. I am the source of all life and all blessing coming into the life of a person who the Spirit has knit to him. What kind of language does the Bible use to talk about that relationship that the church has with the Savior? And even in that language, we see union language. We see the vine and the branches. We've seen the head and the body. If the body is ever separated from the head, the body doesn't thrive. It dies instantaneously. Perhaps one of the most shocking pictures that the Bible gives us of the union that Christ has with his church is the picture that Paul will surface in Ephesians 5 when he says, Christ is the husband, the church is the bride. That there is in salvation such union and intimacy, that it's not like, oh, our form of marriage is like that. Paul says it's quite the other way around. God has given us marriage as a shadow, as a sign pointing us to a vastly greater reality. And if we understand the truths surrounding marriage, as the Bible teaches them, we would and should be amazed that this language would ever be used of us. I love performing wedding ceremonies and having the chance to say before God and witnesses what this covenant is about to do with these two people in front of me, that two are about to become, the Bible says, one flesh. That they are to be united together. So there is not two, then there is now one. And if you understand that biblical, doctrinal, theological truth, then we do rightly say that Christ says the same thing about the church as Adam said to Eve. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That is the type of union we have with the Savior. Friends, that should stagger us. How do the saving benefits of Christ come to me or come to you? They come to you because by God's grace and electing purposes, the Spirit has taken you and placed you in inseparable union with Christ, where all that is yours is transferred to his account, and all that is his becomes yours. While I didn't write it down, Burkhoff goes on to say that it's as though the Spirit upon uniting the saint to the Savior then empties the treasuries of Christ upon them. That it's as though he takes the Christian by the hand and says, come into the treasure house of Christ and let me show you all of the blessings of Christ. And now guess what? Because you're in him, they are all yours. That there is no room in Christ that doesn't belong to you. There's no off-limits treasury store. No, all of the blessings become yours because by the Spirit's work, you are made one with him. That's how it could be that Christ stood in our place on Calvary and received the wrath that the Father placed on him for our sin. That's how he can give to us an inheritance beyond any reckoning. It's how it can truly be said of the church and of the Father. The Father loves the church with the very love he has for his son. How can you say that? That person is united to the son. And he does not love the one without loving the other. The Father loves you. If you are in Christ, to that same degree and in that same way that he loves his son. What is election done? In verse 4, he chose us to be united inseparably to Christ. And he chose us that all of those blessings would become our own because we cannot be separated from Jesus Christ. That is why he says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? He picked me. If you're in Christ this morning, he's picked you to be inseparably united to his son and inherit all that belongs to the son. That should amaze us. And I would argue that that doctrinal truth, Paul will go on to say it changes everything. I agree with him. It should change everything. And I'll give one example before we move on to the effect of that union, which is being conformed into the image of that son. That should change the way that we live every aspect of our life. But let me draw one out for illustration. That should change the way that we as Christians interact with one another. That should change the way that we speak to one another, the way in which we love one another, the way in which we are hospitable to one another, the way that we pray for one another, the way that we care for one another. Why? Why would this doctrine change the way that our church life is carried out? Because the person sitting next to you in the pew, if they are in Christ, they belong inseparably to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are spiritually one with him. Therefore, I should never assail that person sinfully with my mouth. Therefore, I should never be cold-hearted to that person who is united to Christ. I shouldn't avoid them. I shouldn't seek to cut them out of my life. I shouldn't be cold-hearted to them. If we really believe this doctrine, and I pray we do, friends, it should change the way that we speak, pray, act, and treat each other. It should also change the way that we love one another and also love those around us. I have everything that I need. What spiritual blessing do you want? Where has he been deficient in his love? So now I don't have to use the relationships around me to get. I don't have to look at every opportunity and ask the question, what do I get out of this? I get to look at opportunities around me and say, I have received everything in the gospel. I've received so much. I am now set free to not derive my identity from the things around me. I'm now set free to love and to give and to be poured out for those around us. I don't want to unpack Ephesians 4 through 6 yet. But I want to give you a warning that that is indeed coming. We are set in union with Christ because of election. And that union, I feel like I say it all the time, but I probably don't even say it often enough. Theology has, you can even finish the sentence, consequences. And one of the consequences of saying you've been brought into union with Christ, all that has consequences. And this is where we get to answering the question, saved to what? No, we're saved from sin. But what are we saved to? So if you're keeping or taking notes, secondly, we'll note the purpose of election. If you want to write something next to that, you can write conformity to Christ. The purpose of election in conformity to Christ. Friends, the gospel has a goal. The gospel has a purpose. The gospel has a great and glorious end in mind. God doesn't save humanity because he was bored. He didn't choose the people because he ran out of things to do. The gospel has an end in mind, a telos, an ultimate objective and aim. And you might say, well, I know a little bit of my Reformed theology and doctrine. I know the solas of the Reformation. I know that all things, even my daughters know this from their kids' catechism, all things are for the glory of God. And that's true. That is ultimately the goal that God is seeking out through the gospel. Well, how does he accomplish that? He accomplishes that. He is receiving glory by taking hell-deserving, sin-saturated, spiritually dead people like you and me and rescuing them from that. And he doesn't just rescue them from that, but he moves us into a direction, and that direction is conformity to the likeness of his Son. That's where the gospel is going. That's where salvation is going at the moment, and that's where it will end. Look what he says. That we should be. That is purpose, intention, language. Why did God bless us? Why did he choose us to be united to his Son before all ages? Why did God do that? What is he trying to bring about? That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That is the intention of the gospel. Sinclair Ferguson says, if we ask the question, why did God choose me? The only answer is that he loves you. If we then ask, yes, but why did he love me? The only answer is because he loved you and planned to bring glory to his grace in and through you. God is determined in counsels that we don't understand, that one of the ways that he will receive glory, honor, and praise and adoration is to take people who in every area of their life do not reflect the Lord Jesus Christ and so save them and so transform them that in, get this, every area of their life they will look like the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at these words that he points out to us. I think they are carefully selected, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So one commentator, I think his first name is Peter O'Brien, he says, the goal for which God chose his people in Christ is that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Election does bring privilege. Election brings blessing, but it also carries with it responsibility. The divine purpose in our election was not simply to repair the damage done by sin, though it was, but also to fulfill God's original intention for humanity, namely, to create for himself a people perfectly conformed to the likeness of his Son. It is no irony, friends. The words he picked to describe what his people will be are the words that so often describe the Savior. says that we are called and chosen before the foundations, that we would be, with this end in mind, holy, that we would be pure, that we would be morally pure, that we would be set apart for sacred use. I mean, we are familiar with the term and the concept of what it means to be holy. I mean, even as I say, you can't hear those words without thinking of Isaiah chapter 6, where the angelic choirs are all the time antiphonally shouting one to another that God is holy, 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 that is what God is like. And here we have Paul saying, and that is where the gospel and God are taking you. To be pure, to be set apart for God's purposes. And friends, it might surprise us, perhaps it doesn't. He's already told us this in Ephesians. You might say we're only a few verses in. Where did he say it? He said it in verse 1. To the saints. It's the same word. I wish the English would help us capture that a little easier. To the holy ones. And you might say, well, I don't know about you, but I don't feel particularly holy this morning. If you do, that's self-righteousness. Come talk to me. But I don't feel very holy. He who began a good work in you will bring it about to completion. He who began a good work in you is graciously, patiently at work in your life, and there's an end in goal. There's an end in mind. There is a destination, holiness. Blamelessness is also mentioned. The idea is without blame or not able to be rightly accused. Without defect, without blemish. We have another way of translating it, spotless. And that should remind you of your Old Testament readings where the only animal that was able to be sacrificed, the only one that was acceptable to God, was an animal that was without blemish, without blame, or without spot. It comes from the sacrificial language used in the Old Testament. And not so strangely, Paul and Peter take that concept and say, this is where the church of Jesus Christ is headed. He mentions it in Ephesians 1:4, you will be spotless or blameless one day. He mentions it in Philippians 2:15, Colossians 1:22, Jude 24, Ephesians 5:27, all of them referring to what God is doing in the church, and you know one of these references. Christ is called the husband in Ephesians 5, the church is called his bride, and what will she look like on her wedding day? Spotless. It's the same word. The bride of Jesus Christ on the day of days where she is presented by her husband to himself will be without spot or wrinkle, Paul says. Another way he says it is holy and blameless. Now, I think that Paul here is looking ahead to the day of days. There is a bit of a discussion among those who teach and preach this text. There's two kind of ways to take this. Is Paul saying you're to be holy and blameless, so you're elect, so you better get your act together right now, mister, because we're to be holy and blameless? That's one way of taking it. There's another way that says, no. This points ahead to the great day, to the day of days, to the end, to when he gathers his people, to when time is no more. It refers to that day. And so that holy and blameless, that's talking about then. My thought is it's both. that yes, his eye is, if I had to pick, I'd say primarily on the day of days. But that work has already begun. And I think his eye is primarily, not exclusively, on the day of days is because of those two words after blameless, before him. there will be a day where his bride will be presented before him, where we will stand in his presence, and on that occasion, there will not be, listen very carefully to this, on that day to all who are in Jesus Christ, there will not be the slightest, smallest speck of sin or stain. There will not be a portion of you that is yet to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. If that doesn't stagger you, something's wrong. Because I look at my life and I see so many areas where you would say, there's no conformity. There is no blamelessness. There's no holiness. You wouldn't use those two words to describe me or you. The triune God is in process of bringing you from being dead, hell-deserving sinner and conforming you into the very likeness and image of his son so that there is no stain of sin left whatsoever. That is glorious, great grace at work. And the reason why he does this, as we'll see in verse 6, but we'll be a little bit before we get to verse 6. He says, all of this is done, as we've already said, for the glory of God. You might say, well, how does that glorify God? Well, on the day of days, there will be, and into eternity, that direction, there will be the sense of, how is it, O God, as the angelic host, as all creation, as it were, looks upon the church and says, how? How did this come to be? I mean, we know of the fall of humanity. We know of Adam's sin and Adam's seed. And we know of the depths to which sin plunged that race. How? How is it that you have taken them? And now the only way that we can describe them in all truth and reality is holy and blameless and like unto the Savior. How? Only because the grace of God is what it is. Only because the grace of God was so much greater than all of our sin. And friends, there will not be any boasting that day. It is not like the church will say, well, we really worked hard at it, and we had our lives together and got them together, and we worked hard, and we did none of that. We will say, we stand here today being fully conformed into the image and likeness of the Son because of what God has done and only because of what God has done. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul says to the church in Galatia? He says, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth, until Christ be formed in you. Isn't this where, not only is that where we are headed, but isn't that where he is moving us today? I would be so greatly concerned at the spiritual well-being of a person who would have the foolishness and the arrogance to say, I understand that Christ's likeness is the goal. I understand that sin is the thing that I've been saved from, but I really could care less or couldn't care less about sin in my life right now. That is to work in the opposite direction of what the triune God is doing in your life. What horrendous folly. Why do we take sin, or why ought we take sin seriously? because it is such an offense to God, and it is the opposite of what it is to be Christ-like. And if you are in Christ this morning, God is moving you from being a dead, hell-deserving, sin-saturated person. And he's moving you to that point and on that day where you'll be holy and blameless and conformed into the image of Christ, where Christ is indeed formed in you because of and only because of your union with him. And will we then take sin lightly here and now? Will we find ourselves working against the loving, gracious acts of God in our life here and now? What folly. What utter folly. There are sadly those who teach that you can reach that level here in this life. That too is folly. As I understand the scriptures, sin is something that or sanctification is something we grow in and progress in, but no one arrives at in this life. We arrive in heaven when we are made into his likeness, but there is growth in this life. He is, by his grace, killing sin in our life and shaping and forming us into the image of his son here and now. And lest that sound too romantic, there is, as I've experienced, nothing that I would call romantic about it. It is a painful process. He uses difficulty. He uses trials. He uses gut-wrenching loss. He uses the frustrations of life. He uses all of the things in our life that we so desperately want to avoid because we've lost sight of what he is doing. That sickness is a tool in the hand of Christ where he is forming Christ-likeness in us. That trial, that difficulty, that loss of something you loved, or that presence of something you don't love, that those are being used by God for your good in this process known as sanctification, in this journey towards what we will one day be. He is using that. And those seasons hurt. Those seasons can be long. Those seasons can feel as though they break us beyond anything we can withstand. But friend, be assured, he who began a good work in you will complete it. God is at work in your life, and he's using these sharp trials for your good and his glory. I want to conclude our time this morning by reading the words of a brilliant theologian who had an incredible and, I trust, sanctified imagination, the Puritan Mr. Flavel. And when he talked and envisioned, as it were, this interchange between the Father and the Son regarding how it would ever be that those people could be made into that Christ-like image and how that could ever be accomplished, he writes this. This is an imagined conversation between the Father and the Son. The Father says, "My Son, here is a poor company of miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done to these souls?" The Son, "O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than that they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them. I will be their surety. Bring in all the bills of the elect that I might see what it is that they owe you. Lord, bring them all in that there be that there may be no after reckoning with them. At my hand you shall require it. I will choose rather to suffer your wrath than that they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debts. The Father, but my Son, if you pay for them, you must pay to the last penny. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare you. The Son, amen, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to pay it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish my riches, empty my treasury, yet it is my joy to undertake it. Let's pray.